If you would, take your Bible and join me in turning to the New Testament, Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 together this morning. Money, is it really the root of all evil? That's what we said. That's what we've heard, right? But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Paul does write, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that is true. But it's also true that money, rightly understood and rightly used, can be a source of much blessing. That's God's plan. That's God's intention. It can be a blessing for us as we use it, as we give it, as we steward it. And it can be a blessing through us to many others. And that is God's intent for money, that we should earn it, that we should use it wisely, and in particular, that we should give it well for His glory. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Giving that glorifies God. We are in the midst of a series looking at different activities, disciplines, if you will, spiritual disciplines that we can participate in order to pursue Christ in 2014. See, our goal, our desire is to pursue Christ and Christ-likeness. And part of that, part of pursuing Christ and becoming like Christ, is being a giver as Jesus was and is a giver. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives some teaching about money, specifically about giving, that would benefit us all if we receive it and act on what he says here obediently. Let me just say a couple of things about the passage itself and about the context for it. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, he's reminding them of a commitment that they had made. There was a need for the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ, in Jerusalem. And so there was an offering that was taken up. There was an appeal made for the churches who were outside of that area who had been blessed spiritually by the fact that they had sent the missionaries to them to give financially to them. And the church at Corinth had made a commitment to do so. And so Paul is reminding them here of this commitment and also kind of challenging them, encouraging them by the example of others about how they should give. However, even though it's directed to a specific situation, there are principles that Paul lays down, that Paul highlights here, that can really apply to all of our giving to the Lord. We're talking about giving to our local church or to some other special offering or ministry. So let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. And look at some observations from this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to receive this word, your word to us, as indeed what it is, your word. That it has been given by you to us through your Spirit to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we may be completely furnished, equipped for every good work. We pray, Lord, that you would break down any resistance in our hearts to the truth of your word. We pray also, Father, that you would guard my lips from speaking anything that is not in accord with the truth of your word. And we pray, Father, that all that results would serve your name, would bring glory to you and further your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike most of my sermons, I don't have three or four points, but I have seven observations from this text this morning. I'm going to mention each one and make a comment or two about each. So I encourage you to listen, maybe even take notes. Again, not because it's going to be so profound, but just so it'll give you something to do to stay with the sermon. So the first observation is that Christians give because they know the grace of God. Christians give because we know the grace of God. We have experienced the grace of God. Paul writes, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He could have easily said, I want you to know about what great stewards these Christians are, about what great givers. And he does talk about that, but this is how he begins. I want you to know about the grace of God, how the grace of God came to them and was operative in them. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. Our very standing before God is a result of his grace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, verses that many of us have memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the very fact that we have standing before God is a matter of his grace. It is also God's grace that enables us to do good works. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 writes this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, them being other apostles to whom he was comparing himself. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says, what has been accomplished, what I've been able to do, is not me, it's God's grace. So we are saved by God's grace. We work by God's grace. And it is natural for those who have been born again by God's grace and who live in daily dependence on that grace to give to the Lord and to others in response to that grace. Grace should be what motivates all that we do. Now, Paul commands giving. The Lord commands giving, but it's really an act of grace. We give out of what has been given to us. So the first observation is simply this. Christians give because we know the grace of God. If you don't know the grace of God, then you will not give as we are prompted to give who do know the grace of God. Similarly, if you do not give, it's perhaps an indication that you do not know the grace of God, that you have not experienced God's grace in your heart, in your life. The second observation is that giving that honors God is not dependent on circumstances. Verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now we're going to come back to the joyful part in a moment in the next observation. But notice the circumstances that these Macedonian believers were in. Now, these were Christians largely in Philippi and Thessalonica, the cities in Macedonia where Paul had gone and established churches. He says, in a severe test of affliction, that is, they were being persecuted for the sake of Christ. But not only that, extreme poverty was their lot. You know, they could have easily said, you know, Paul, as soon as things get better, as soon as we get that job promotion, as soon as I get this, you know, this next purchase that I want to have, just as soon as my circumstances change for the better, then we'll give. That's not what they did. Their giving was not dependent on their circumstances. Christians give not because they're prosperous or comfortable or free from problems. We give because we have been given the greatest, most valuable gift ever given, and we desire to both give back and to give forward. Now, we give back not in the sense of paying back. We can't do that. We give back by supporting churches and ministries that have been instrumental in our spiritual life and growth. But we also give forward by supporting the spread of the gospel locally and globally. We want others to know the grace that we know. And so we give out of gratitude to support those churches, those ministries that have blessed us. But then we also give so that others may hear the good news that has changed us for time and for eternity. And if we are giving by grace, we do not wait for our circumstances to change for the better, to honor God by obeying Him. We don't wait for circumstances to change to obey Him in other areas. Lord, as soon as I no longer am tempted to lust, then I'll start being moral. Lord, as soon as these people stop irritating me, then I'll be patient. No, we don't wait for circumstances to change to start being obedient in other areas. Why do we wait for circumstances to change to start being obedient in this area? Those whom Paul held up as an example didn't. They gave in their severe affliction and out of their extreme poverty. The third observation. Faithful giving is joyful giving and willing giving. Faithful giving is joyful giving and willing giving. Again, back to verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, I may be reading into this, but I kind of get a sense that maybe Paul felt like they shouldn't give, or at least not like they gave, because they had to beg Paul to take part in this need, in giving to this situation. Their abundance of joy. Paul, in the next chapter, will highlight the fact that giving is a matter of willingness and it's a matter of joy, or as he says, cheerfulness. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, he writes this, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." What's cheerful about giving? It's cheerful in knowing that we have been blessed beyond measure. We have been given, as I already said, the greatest gift possible, in that we have been forgiven of our sins, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We have been given the gift of eternal life. We've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We've been given the gift of being placed in the body of Christ, where we have brothers and sisters who love us and support us and care for us. All of these are gifts to us. And out of that joy, we want to give. Some Christians believe, and some pastors teach, that tithing is not required for Christians because it was Old Testament law. Some even say it was essentially a form of taxation for the Jews, which is not correct. But in any case, those who would reject the tithe for Christians because it was part of the Old Testament law, and it was, really missed the point. Even in the Old Testament, when the tithe was prescribed for God's people, their giving was still supposed to be willing giving and joyful giving. The amount was prescribed because it was needed to support the ministry and relieve the needs of the poor. So, the Lord prescribed a tithe, which means a tenth. All right? A tenth, 10%. Not whatever the people had left over. All right? Not whatever they felt like giving at the moment, but a tenth. In fact, it was also to be from their first fruits. The first and best of their crops, their flocks, and their herds. The background to the Malachi passage we read together earlier is that the people had stopped doing that. They were giving, but they weren't giving their best. They were giving the lame, they were giving the defective, they were giving the leftovers to the Lord. And the Lord called them to task for that. Although there is no longer a temple or Levites to support, the New Testament, several places, still teaches the need for supporting financially those who are called to vocational gospel ministry. While other ministries and institutions may be worthy of support, the primary place we are to give is to our local church. I don't think the absence of a commandment to tithe necessarily means that we are free to do what we please in the area of giving. Now, it's true. There is not a law stated in the New Testament for tithing, although it was not repealed, and we do see examples of tithing and even commendations for it. But in terms of only doing it because it was the law and now being free from the law, we don't apply that everywhere. I am faithful to my wife, not because there's a commandment against adultery, but because I love her. And in other areas, we do what we do, not simply because there's a commandment, but because of love. We love the Lord, we love others, and we give. In addition to providing for the ministry, the tithe was a reminder to God's people that they had been redeemed by God. They had been redeemed by God for God. And that in reality, everything belonged to Him. If anything, we need that reminder more than the Jews did and should be more grateful to give than they were. We owe much more to the Lord. So then some are thinking, Pastor, are you saying that everyone needs to tithe in order to be obedient to God and their giving? No. I'm saying that the tithe is where everyone starts in order to be obedient, not necessarily where we end up in our giving. The bottom line is that if we love the Lord, we will give willingly and joyfully to His church as well as to other worthy ministries. That's the third observation, that giving that honors God is joyful and it's willing. The fourth observation is that God glorifying giving starts with giving ourselves. It is not merely a giving of what we have. In fact, if that's all we do, if we think that we can pay God off by giving our money and yet not giving ourselves or anything else to the Lord, then we should really examine whether or not we've given our hearts to Christ at all. Paul writes in verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." If there is a secret to giving, this is it. When we give ourselves fully to the Lord first, then it is relatively easy to give our money, as well as our time and our abilities in service to the Lord. The question is, have I really given myself to the Lord first? Have I truly, not just prayed a prayer, not just walked an aisle, not even gone through the baptismal waters, but have I truly surrendered myself and all that I have to the Lord? As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech or implore you, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God to God, which is reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called to give all of ourselves to the Lord. And once we do that, just as the Macedonian Christians did, then the giving of our money, our time, other things will follow. It will. So that's the key. God glorifying giving starts with giving ourselves. Not as a substitute, but as an act, as a reminder that all we have belongs to the Lord. Observation number 5. We can do a lot of good things, but our devotion is incomplete if we don't give financially. Notice again from the text, Paul writes verse 7. Let me read verse 6 too. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You know, it's interesting. Paul is seemingly saying, you're doing some good things. I mean, you're known for your faith, your speech, your knowledge, your earnestness. But wait a minute, it's not complete. You're excelling in those, but make sure you excel in this as well. Make sure you not only excel in faith, make sure you not only excel in speech and knowledge and so on, make sure you excel in giving. Excuse me. One of the reasons, as I've already indicated, that Paul encourages these believers to give is that they had made a commitment to do so previously. Paul had told others about that, and he wanted to make sure that they kept their commitment. However, Paul also knew that the real test of devotion to God sometimes is giving our money. Because it's one thing to mouth commitment to the Lord. It's one thing to even show up for services. But when it costs us financially, when there is a sacrificial financial commitment involved, that demonstrates, or often can demonstrate, where our hearts really are. It has been rightly said many times that your calendar and your checkbook, meaning the use of your time and the use of your money, will tell the truth about your commitment to Christ. So that fifth observation is that we can do a lot of good things, but our devotion is incomplete if we're lacking in giving, in committing financially to the Lord. Sixth observation, and this really complements the previous one. It's a corollary. How we give demonstrates the sincerity or genuineness of our love for God. How we give demonstrates the sincerity, or you might say genuineness, of our love for God. Notice verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Here's what Paul is saying. I know the love of Christ, the love for Christ among the Macedonians is genuine because of the way they give, because of the way they gave. Now, I want you to learn from their example and give accordingly so that I can prove the genuineness of your love as well. Because love for God is demonstrated by how we give. Now, that's not the only way, but often it is a test of whether or not we really love the Lord. Paul is saying, I'm giving you an example of how the churches in Macedonia have given to show you what real love for Christ and love for people looks like. It looks like sacrificial, joyful, willing giving in spite of difficult circumstances and in spite of a lack of funds. This, writes Paul, is genuine love. And I want to prove that your love is just as genuine by encouraging you to also give in this way. Paul was bolder than any pastor I know. He didn't avoid the subject of money. And when he addressed money, he wasn't afraid to challenge Christians to give. He actually says it doesn't matter if you excel in a lot of other things if you don't excel in this. In fact, the genuineness of your love for Christ and your love for other Christians is not a matter of talking the talk, but walking the walk. That's what he says. That's what he writes. In today's vernacular, he would say, put your money where your mouth is. Or, maybe a little more crudely, put up or shut up. That's what he's saying. I want to prove the earnestness of, by the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. How we give demonstrates the sincerity or genuineness of our love for God. Observation number 7. The supreme example of giving is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Verse 9. As always, Paul points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's the bottom line. That's the focus. The King of heaven, Paul writes, the creator of all that is, the one to whom everything belongs, voluntarily gave it up and became poor. Why? So that he could go to a cross for us. He did that for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. This richness that we receive, the riches we receive, has nothing to do with material prosperity. Now, God in his grace and sovereignty has chosen that some would have more than others. And some, because of opportunity and hard work and whatever, they have received blessings. All attributable to God and his grace. But what Paul is writing about here, the riches he's writing about here, is not a promise of material prosperity at all. Now, the Lord promises to meet our needs, and he does that. But the riches of heaven, the treasure of heaven, is not money. It is much more precious, much more valuable, more to be desired than gold. The forgiveness of all of our sins, reconciliation to God, to be the vessels of the Holy Spirit. And of the treasure of the gospel. To experience life transformation to go from people who are self-centered, self-focused, selfish sinners. To be transformed into people who are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. Who deny ourselves and give to others. Who say no to sin and yes to the Lord. Who are willing to live costly lives. Even to put up with rejection and persecution if necessary. People who are beginning to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the riches that are ours as a result of what Christ has done for us, as a result of the fact that He emptied Himself and became poor for our sake so that we might become rich in these and many, many, many other ways. And of course, to be with Him, to see Him face to face for all eternity, to worship Him face to face forever and ever. There is no gospel apart from giving. God so loved that He gave. The very word grace conveys the idea of a gift. God's gift to us was costly. He does not ask us to do what He has not already done in the person of His Son. He has done more than we could ever do. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, the Apostle Paul gives these instructions. As for the rich in this present age, time out. Do you know who Paul's writing about there? Us. All right? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, the world says, man, if you really want to experience life, then you make all you can and you hoard all you can and you get all the toys and experiences you can. And the Lord says, no, if you really want life, that which is life, yes, you can make all you can, but give all you can for the gospel and for the poor and for the good of others. You've probably heard it said that you cannot outgive God. How many of you believe that? Let me just say, or ask, what does that mean? It does not mean, necessarily, that if you give $100 to the Lord, that you're going to get $200 back. That's not, or even $101, all right? That is not what that means. While God does give us richly all things to enjoy, Paul wrote, the riches that we are promised are the treasures of heaven. Treasures of heaven. So what then? How do we give to glorify God? Let me give you some suggestions in conclusion. First of all, many of you are already doing that. You're already being faithful in this area. Just continue what you're doing. All right? But my intent is not, certainly, not to try to get those who are being faithful to do more. Just continue being obedient to the Lord. Continue seeking the Lord. Continue honoring the Lord with what you have. But then, that would be number one. Continue being faithful, those who are faithful. Second would be, for those of you who have questions, be a Berean. That is, examine the Scriptures to see if what I've said is true, is in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. When I say be a Berean, Acts 17:11 speaks of those who search the Scriptures, examine the Scriptures to see that if what Paul taught them about Christ and the gospel is true. Search the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Number two, examine your heart regarding joyful willingness to give. Examine your heart. Is there joyful willingness to give to the Lord and to His work? Number three, test the genuineness of your love by your giving. That's what Paul says. Test the genuineness of your love by how you give. That was number four. I said three. Number five, pray for repentance if necessary and faith to obey. Where necessary, pray for repentance. Ask forgiveness. And pray for faith to obey. Number six, make whatever changes you need to make in order to be obedient. Changes in your lifestyle, changes in planning, changes in knowing where your money goes. Whatever changes need to be made. Assuming you've already made the changes, the heart changes that need to be made first. And then, number seven, obey. Be obedient. Give your tithe to the budget of your church first. Yes, the budget, not special offerings, not special designated, to the budget of your church first. Those designated offerings, whether it be missions offerings or what, those are where your offerings, your additional contributions go. Give to special offerings as the Lord leads you. Give to ministries beyond your church, again, as the Lord leads. There are worthy ministries out there to give to, in addition to giving your tithe to your local church. Number eight, if for some reason you find you cannot give to your local church, find a church you can give to. And put your life there. And then finally, trust the Lord to multiply your giving and provide for your needs. It's really a matter of giving our all to the Lord. And we're going to sing about that, hymn number 482, after I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We pray, Father, that your spirit would take your word, remove any chaff that I have spoken or that has been heard, misheard, and bring forth fruit, Lord. The fruit of repentance and faith and obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.